Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you so much for being a part of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church and coming out and worshiping Him. And in this day of fear and darkness and hopelessness all around us, we gather together in the light of Christ to worship Him and say to the darkness, "You have nothing on us." We come into the light to know this Jesus, to worship Him and to give Him praise. I'm delighted this morning to begin with you a new study through a book of the Bible. And it should take me about 2 years to get through this one too. As you can see from your bulletin, I'm going to start this morning a study of the book of Jude, a study of the 65th book of the Bible. And I have some reasons for choosing this particular book that I would like to share with you first. Number one, it's a book I've not preached on before, so I've never done a sermon series through the book of Jude before. And it's a book, as it turns out, it's going to be very different from James in terms of its content and how it's going to appeal to us. It's going to be very different, but nonetheless, I think it'll be valuable. It is, of course, a very short book. It's only one chapter long. And part of the reason for choosing it is because I really want to use it as a filler, sort of some mortar between a larger work here and then another larger work that I would like to start the first of the year. So as we approach the holiday season, short little series from this book and then some Advent and Christmas material and then off to something new, Lord willing, after the first of the year. But I have it on good authority that 2021 is never going to come. So I don't know what's going to happen. It is also a book that is very obscure. It's another reason for choosing it. When I say obscure, I mean it doesn't get a lot of preaching. You don't hear a lot of preachers grab Jude off the shelf and preach it. It doesn't seem relevant to our day, although, let me tell you, it's extraordinarily relevant, but it's very obscure. In fact, when I was ordained in 2001, I had some friends over from another church, and I asked them, "What do you think is the most obscure book of the Bible?" And they all in unison said, "Jude." And my response was, "Well, that can't be the most obscure book if you all said that." And so that night I preached on Philemon, which I really consider to be the most obscure book in the Bible. This book rarely gets a hearing today. And so it deserves a hearing. It's also a very interesting letter. It's an extraordinarily interesting little letter. It has some rather odd statements in it that we need to spend some time interpreting and try to understand. I'll give you a little intro to that in a few minutes. But here's the primary reason I chose this book. The primary reason I chose this book is it's because it's related to the previous one. In that the writer is the other half-brother of Jesus. James wrote his letter as a half-brother of Jesus, and Jude is the other half-brother. So I thought, hey, since we're going to be in the family, let's stay in the family, okay? So Jude is another half-brother of Jesus, a point that I'll be making a bit in a moment. I always like to start a series through a book with an intro sermon. That's what this will be. So this is a highly topical sermon because it's not going to be taken directly from the text. It's going to be just an overview of the details of the book. And I want to do that because you need to understand the details of the letter. It helps a great deal to do so. Who wrote it? When it was written? Who was it written to? What was its original intentions? That sort of thing. We need to really know that in order to really understand the letter. I suspect that the vast majority of Christians today have no idea why any of the books that they have in their Bibles are there. They're just there. They sort of assume they're biblical, but they don't know why. Okay, so that's what we need to be doing. But we also need to, and this is very, very important, we need to establish the context of the letter. I apply, and as a church, we apply what we call the historical grammatical approach. Sometimes referred to as the grammatical historical approach, depending on which word you want to put first, to the interpretation of Scripture. We believe that every book of the Bible was written by an individual in an historical context. He was writing to a specific audience at the time. He had an intention in writing the letter, And therefore, it is important for us in our context to understand his context so that we don't take the book and turn it into something written to us. It was written to somebody. And what its intention was in the first century is more important than what it means to us. What was it saying to the people of the time? Someone said, I don't know who said this, but somebody once said, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Meaning that if you take a Bible book or a passage and you don't know its context when you use it, you may use it improperly and apply it to your life in a way that's not appropriate. You may take this verse or book or passage or whatever and try to use it in a way that was not intended by the original author. Thus, you're taking a text and using it in a way that's not scriptural. God had a purpose in inspiring Jude to write this letter to a particular audience at the time. He was speaking to a specific people in a particular context and circumstance. Our job is to figure out what that is, so then we can say, how does that then apply to us in our context? Today, in much of Christianity, the approach is exactly backwards. Today, it's what we would call a reader-oriented approach to interpretation, meaning that we take a text and we read it from our perspective. It doesn't matter what the original author intended. It only matters what we think it means today. And we apply whatever in sort of interpretational grid that we want to put on it through the lenses that we're looking at through or looking through ourselves. And therefore, we read into the Bible what we wanted to say in our context, rather than reading out of the Bible what it was said in its context. And I think most of us are familiar with this idea. And today, there are many who are interpreting the Constitution of the United States by reading it from their own perspective. What do they want it to say now? Rather than what the founding fathers intended it to say when they wrote it. That's a very different philosophy, isn't it? And you can see the way our culture is going, exactly how that's working out. So we need to be very careful as we approach a book that we understand its context, we understand why the book was written, and what the author intended in writing it. And of course, an introduction sermon should also produce some sort of interest in the book. Now that's the hard part. For me to stand up here for the next 30 minutes or so and try to make you interested in this little letter. Well, hopefully I can do that. We want to transition ourselves into the letter. Now, just as an aside, let me point out that when we started James in December of 2019, none of us could have anticipated what the next 11 months would bring. Right? I mean, the last 11 months, we will not forget anytime soon. Okay? So none of us could have anticipated as we started James how that would apply. Well, let me suggest to you that none of you know what's going to come in the time it's going to take us to do this letter. Okay? So that's the point we need to keep in mind as we start the letter. What is God going to say to us through this little letter in our circumstances now? Now, that may be circumstances in a grand sense of all of us experiencing, or it could be something that you, just you and you alone, are experiencing in your life, something you're going to have to deal with, something you're going to have to be troubled with, that this particular book may speak to directly. So we should go into it with a sense of, oh Lord, what would you have me to learn? Oh Lord, how am I to approach my life from what you have written by this man who lived 2,000 years ago and what he was writing to his people in that day. So, this is what this introduction is about. We need to start then with, well, who wrote it? I contended a moment ago that this was written by the half-brother of Jesus, so let's start with the author of the letter. By the way, just as an aside, this is one of those moments of teaching. I get an opportunity to go from being a preacher to being a teacher for a moment. Short single letter books have an interesting effect upon how you write their verse references. Because you don't write Jude 1:15. You just write Jude 15. Now, you may say, why? Well, let me answer that question this way. The current pope is not Pope Francis the First. He's just Pope Francis. There has never been another Francis, and so he's not referred to as Pope Francis the First. He's simply Pope Francis. He only becomes Pope Francis the First if there's a Pope Francis the Second. Same thing here. Because this is only a one-chapter book, we don't need the chapter number in front of the verse. It's simply Jude 15. That's verse 15 of the book. The implication being of the first and only chapter of the book. Now, the reason I bring that up is because some of you may not be aware of that, but also because I actually had to modify my software engine on my website to deal with that problem. Now, like most of the New Testament epistles, this letter actually starts by identifying itself. The author identifies himself in the very first word, Jude. The exceptions, by the way, to that rule are only threefold in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I'm convinced it's not the Apostle Paul, because there are things written in Hebrews that could never be written by the Apostle Paul, in my humble opinion. And we also noticed that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are not identified by its author, but we have strong manuscript evidence from very early in the 2nd century that would identify these little three letters with the Apostle John. But this letter, like so many of the others, identifies itself. It starts off with the name of the writer. Now, there's two possibilities here when we talk about this person named Jude. An unlikely possibility is that this letter was written by some unknown writer with that name, or by a pseudonymous writer using that name. And I say pseudonymous, I mean someone who takes the name of another person that you know and uses it to write a letter. So this would be me pseudonymously writing a letter with me to say, hello, I'm Brian Roden, and I'm writing this letter. That would be pseudonymous. It would also be cheating. Right? Because I'm not Brian Roden. Okay. But there were, in fact, in the first century, people who would, first and second centuries, who would take other people's names, popular people's names, and write under their name. So it's possible that there is such a person here. But there's some reasons why we don't believe that. Number one, why would anyone choose to write a letter to the church using the name of a relatively insignificant figure? I mean, look, if I'm going to write a letter, it's not going to be in Brian's name, okay? I could put in a... I'm going to stop there, okay. Actually, if I used his name, I'd actually get a lot more cred. But why choose somebody that nobody really knows, okay? If you're going to write a letter to the church, write as Paul or as Peter, for example. So it doesn't make much sense that somebody would choose this rather obscure individual to write about. And here's the irony of it. The letter actually warns against that. So you'd have somebody writing a pseudonymous letter using the name of another person and then turning around and saying, don't do that. That's weird. Okay? Secondly, this letter was embraced very early in the history of the church as scriptural. Very early. In fact, far earlier than James. Remember I told you at the beginning of James, James wasn't accepted until maybe the middle part of the second century. But this letter was embraced very late in the first century as part of the canon of scripture. If the early church believed even remotely that this letter was written by a pseudonymous writer, it's highly unlikely that they would have embraced it that early. In other words, the very embrace of the letter itself testifies to the idea that the individual writing it had some connection to apostolic figures or general leadership. This person had some connection to the men who were considered authoritative in the church, like Paul or Peter or others. In this case, it happens to be Peter who becomes the individual of authority. Therefore, it is unlikely that this was written by some pseudonymous writer, but more likely it is, as the church has embraced for a very, very long time, a brother of James, thus the half-brother of Jesus, and the author of our previous letter. Because you'll see right at the very beginning it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the writer identifies himself directly with that individual. We are told in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6 who Jesus' brothers were. Their names are listed. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Judas, in this case, being another way of saying Jude, a longer variation of the word Jew. Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, it would not have been customary in the first century to write the names of the sisters of Jesus. Okay, again, we're in a deeply patriarchal society. The authors would not have had any reason to do so, although you will notice that the authors of Scripture are not disinclined to deal with women. There are a number of references to prominent women in the gospel accounts and important women in the gospel accounts. But in this particular case, there was no need to write the names of his sisters, Jesus' sisters. But we know that Jesus had more than one. In fact, in Mark 6:3, it makes a reference to Jesus' sisters, plural, in the text. So we believe then that Jesus himself had at least six siblings. The four brothers that are mentioned here and at least two sisters. You have to get two to get plural. So there's at least six siblings. Most scholars believe there were more, but at least six are indicated. So in Greek, the word Judas, which you see at the beginning of this book here and also in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, Judas and Jude are simply transliterations, that meaning from one language to another, of the same word, Jude or Judas. And the author explicitly, as I mentioned a moment ago, makes a reference to James. He calls him a brother. He establishes, in fact, his authority to write by appealing to James. The very authority of the letter is based on that phrase. Notice how Jude puts it. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Why would he put that? Because he wants to make sure you know that he's a brother of James. Thus, his writings have authorities connected to James. So the embrace of this very short letter is consistently understood in the early church to have been connected to an individual who is a brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's generally accepted even from the earliest times of the church. Thus the authority of the letter itself. Now let me remind you of something I told you at the beginning of James. And by the way, a lot of the stuff we're going to talk about here is going to overlap with James, obviously. The Roman Catholic Church insists that Mary remained a perpetual virgin throughout her entire life, and that any brother or sister of Jesus that is mentioned in Scripture is either a child of Joseph by a previous marriage or a cousin. They insist that this term brother can mean cousin, or more likely, Joseph simply had other children that he brought with him into the relationship with Mary. However, the Protestant Church has disregarded that perspective because it simply doesn't stand the scriptural test. The two verses I mentioned before, Matthew 13 and Mark 6:3, are very difficult to cram into the idea of a cousin because that word brothers is a fairly easy word in the Greek to interpret. You don't have to stand in your head and call it a cousin. It's simply a brother. In fact, the term itself in the Greek is exactly the same word that James himself uses a number of times when he calls other believers brothers, siblings, not cousins, off distant cousins, but individuals that belong to the same household. So it's a word that's easy in the Greek to understand. You don't have to bend anywhere to do that. We're also convinced that in Matthew 1, verse 25, that verse is written specifically to say that Joseph kept his wife a virgin until Jesus was born, but then their life went back to normal, quote unquote, after Jesus was born. And what would be normal in the first century in a Jewish household? Have children. A number of them, because that was normal in that particular day. So we are not convinced at all that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. I believe that this particular letter, as most Protestantism does, that this letter was written by a man by the name of Jude, who was a half-brother of James. In other words, he was born of Mary and Joseph, but he was a half-brother of Jesus by virtue of the fact that Jesus had a different father. than these two men. But they were from the same household. It is highly likely that Jude did not come to faith in Jesus as Lord until after the resurrection, just like his brother, James. You remember that Paul mentions that Jesus met with James, his brother, immediately after the resurrection. We have that recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 7. James had an encounter with his elder brother after he had risen from the dead, and James became convinced that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Son of God, by virtue of that, and came to faith. But there's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of Jude having seen Jesus after the resurrection. Now, it's possible. Luke and the gospel writers didn't write every single thing that happened in the course of the life of Jesus. It's certainly possible that Jude may have seen his elder brother, but there's no mention of it anywhere. So it's probably better for us to assume that Jude was converted to faith in Christ in some other way. And one very strong possibility to me is that he was converted by his elder brother James. That he was converted by James. That James saw Jesus, and then James went and told his other siblings about the fact that Jesus, their elder brother, had been raised from the dead. I think that's a very strong possibility. I really do. And the reason I do is because Jude appeals to his half-brother in this letter at the very beginning. There's a strong connection between James and Jude. And so therefore I believe that Jude came to faith by hearing from his brother that Jesus was alive. Which reminds me of something I told you at the beginning of James as well. And that is that the childhood of Jesus in the home with James and Jude and the other brothers and sisters was sufficiently normal, quote unquote, for his family to fail to see him as the Messiah. Meaning they too were required to have a work of the Spirit done in them in order for them to come to faith in Christ. In fact, John chapter 7 and verse 5 says that after Jesus had done some miraculous things, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, there were times I think that Mary and her children thought that Jesus was a little touched in the head. There's this idea running around that Mary always knew that Jesus was the Christ and that she fully believed everything about him as being the Son of God. She knew everything was going to happen to him. That's all myth. That's all mythological. Yes, this was a child born in a supernatural way, in a very strange sort of way. But that doesn't imply that Mary then went throughout her life knowing exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to happen, and she believed in him firmly. In fact, the various times that you see Mary appearing in the gospel accounts, you more often see doubt and confusion in her than you do absolute certainty. The wedding feast at Cana, for example, in John 2, it's like, well, do whatever he says. I don't know what's going to happen. You don't see Mary as this individual who sees Jesus as the Messiah and she goes, he's the Christ, come to him. No, these verses seem to tell a different story. Mary, James, Jude, and all the rest of them who came to faith in Christ would have needed a work of the Spirit, just like every other man, in order to understand who Jesus truly was. And let's not forget that Jesus often veiled who he was from even his own disciples during the course of his public ministry. The point being that the household of James and Jude and Joseph and the other Joseph and Simon and the sisters, Mary, would have all been fairly normal. It would have been an unusual child, to say the least, but still fairly normal, such that Jude and James and others would need to come to faith by the power of the Spirit in them. So, we can make an assumption, I'm going to make an assumption then, that this letter was actually written by a half-brother of Jesus, a brother of James, and this Jude appeals to James, his elder brother, for the authority of this letter. Now, when was it written? This letter was probably written in what I call the realm of the epistles. The realm of the epistles, somewhere around 60 to 65 AD. Remember, James's letter, I believe, was written somewhere around 45, much, much earlier, maybe even as early as 42 or 43. But this letter in the realm of the epistles. Okay, so let me remind you of the timeline of the New Testament. The Synoptic Gospels are probably written about 50s to 60s. Paul's epistles somewhere between 48 and 65. The later epistles, 60 to 90, with the fourth gospel being written in the 90s. There may be some of you who disagree with the following statement, but I am convinced that the book of Revelation is not the last book written in the New Testament, but rather the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, written after the apocalypse, as John is returned to Ephesus after his exile on Patmos. So the timeline looks something like this. Jesus is raised from the dead somewhere around 30 AD, 30 to 33, depending on how you want to date his birth. Jude is probably converted then shortly thereafter, like James, somewhere around 31, let's say. Paul is converted somewhere around 33, just a few years later. He then goes to Tarsus from 34 to 47. Remember, 14 years, he says, he was in Tarsus. James writes his letter, as I said, somewhere circa 43, 45, somewhere in there. And Paul begins his missionary journeys in 47. And those missionary journeys last until 57, when Paul visits James in Jerusalem, the end of that time period, about 57. James, we think, then is martyred somewhere around 62. Paul martyred somewhere around 65. So, if Jude wrote his letter in the realm of the epistles, in the time of the epistles, he wrote it then shortly before or after the death of James. Shortly before or after the death of James. In other words, he appeals either to the authority of James over the Jerusalem church, or he appeals to James the martyr. One of the two. He doesn't say, but it's one of those particular areas. We can also date this letter from an interesting parallel between the content of this letter and 2 Peter 2. In fact, much of the content of Jude is repeated in 2 Peter 2. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, that suggests one of two things. One of three things. Either Peter borrowed from Jude, or Jude borrowed from Peter, or none of the above. Okay? Now, Peter could have borrowed from Jude. He could have borrowed from this letter, meaning that he found the themes in Jude to be interesting and included them in his second epistle, which would then push the dating of Jude a little earlier than Peter, obviously, right? Because he would have to have written it before Peter could take from it. So that would push it back to 64 or to 67. Or the reverse, that Jude used 2 Peter as a source, which would push Jude a little later in that same period of time. Or neither. Meaning that both men were simply inspired by God to write the same thing. That's possible. In fact, that's a very highly likely thing. Most scholars will go, that's not ever possible. Yeah, it's completely possible. The Spirit of God could have given Peter and Jude very similar outlooks of the church and issues, and even down to the details in some of those to write about. In much the same way that it's certainly possible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote the same details out of Jesus' life without borrowing from each other's material. Again, scholars say, well, that's not possible. But it is. It very much is, if you believe in the idea of inspiration. So, either way you look at the relationship of that to 2 Peter, you put the book somewhere, the letter, somewhere in the middle part of the 60s. Right in the middle of the realm of the epistles. Right in the time that Paul would have been writing his epistles from Galatians to later works, Thessalonians and others like Corinthians. Now, let's pause here for a second and ask a question. What do you think Jude was doing between the time of his conversion and the time he wrote this letter? What do you think he was doing? Now, he's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts, right? Okay, he's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. We have no other mention of him anywhere in the New Testament, so we don't really know what he might have been doing. So all we can do is speculate. But a little sanctified speculation suggests one of two possibilities. One is that Jude had in fact become a pastor of a local body of believers, much like his brother James was a pastor of a church in Jerusalem. Maybe Jude had a congregation of believers that he was involved with, and therefore wrote a letter, not necessarily to that particular church, but maybe to other churches that he knew of, that he was concerned about. And maybe this letter also would then apply to his own congregation. Maybe many of the themes that come out of the letter come out of the fact that, like James, he looks at his audience and sees issues and says, hey, you other churches, you have these problems as well. That's one possibility. Another possibility that scholars suggest is that, well, maybe Jude was just an itinerant preacher. He just went from place to place and preached, as many of the disciples actually did. Many of the original apostles were itinerant. I mean, in a sense, Paul was an itinerant preacher, wasn't he? He was never a pastor of a local church. He went to a place, he preached the gospel, people believed, the church was established, and then he left and went on to someplace else. We're looking in our men's Bible study at Thessalonians. He went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel there. They threw him out. He went to Berea. He preached the gospel. He moved on from there, and so it went. He was an itinerant preacher. Maybe Jude was just that, an itinerant preacher, who, going from church to church, discovered some commonalities and decided to write about them, as we'll see. So, if the letter is written by Jude and it's written somewhere during the age of the epistles, where's the authority of the letter come from then? Why did the church embrace this letter as scriptural? Calvin, in his commentaries on the book of Jude, insists that Jude was an apostle. He insists that Jude was an apostle and also insists that James was an apostle, and thus the authority for them to write came from the fact that they had been established as apostles. And so Calvin simply says, the reason why we accept these books is because they were written by men who were set aside to be apostles. But there's a problem with that, and a serious one. And that is that the other Judas, the son of James, mentioned in Luke 6:16 as a member of the 12, is probably not this Jude. Why? Well, it is the same name, okay, but that doesn't mean much because a lot of people had the same name in the first century. I mean, I just gave you an example a minute ago of a man who had a family who named one of his kids his own name. Joseph? Joseph. Okay, it's in the text. So there's a commonality of names, so you can't appeal to that as though that's the only way to understand this. To me, it is virtually impossible for any of the brothers of Jesus to have been one of the inner 12. That's virtually impossible, given the statement I read to you a minute ago out of John 7. How did Jesus' brothers interpret Jesus? Well, they didn't interpret him as somebody worth following. Sometimes they thought he was a little crazy. It's virtually impossible for James and Jude to have both been part of the inner 12. That doesn't make sense. To me, that actually makes sense. And it would also seem very odd that when Jude approaches this letter, he appeals to himself, or he appeals to his authority, as a brother of James, rather than simply as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he does call himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that as we open the letter. But he doesn't refer to himself as a brother of Jesus. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle of Jesus. So it doesn't seem to make much sense that he would consider himself to be an apostle. And if you look at verse 17, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord." And the way he writes that gives me the conclusion that he is saying, those men are apostles, and you need to remember what they wrote. I'm not one of them. That's the implication. We read what they wrote, and we listen to their theology, but why would Jude, if he was really an apostle of the Lord, set aside as an apostle and called specifically by Jesus to this role of apostle, write like that? Would he not say like Paul, hey, I'm an apostle too. I can appeal to my own authority. He doesn't do that. So there's no inward appeal anywhere in this letter, just as there's no inward appeal in the letter of James. to his apostolic authority. It's always an outward authority. And so I don't think Calvin is right on this issue. I think Calvin's right about a lot of things, but I think he's wrong on this particular issue. This is not an apostle appealing to his apostleship. I think the authority of the letter comes from three things. Number one, Jude appeals to James. Okay? So it appeals to his half-brother to say, you can trust me because I know who James is. Secondly, its similarities to 2 Peter 2. The implication being that there might have been some connection between those two men, in the sense that they both have the same ideas in mind. It's possible that Jude receives his authority by saying, in a sense, let me write to you about the same kinds of things that Peter's writing about. Or Peter, in taking his material, Jude's material, gives Jude some authority. So the early church would look at it and say, this stuff is so much like Peter, it's got to be right. And we know who Peter is. So Jude is writing the same thing. See, I'm going to say James all the time, right? It's really tough. But thirdly, it's content. The content of this letter is what makes it scriptural. The content was seen by the early church as a revelation that fits the reality of the times. Thus, it becomes scriptural. In other words, Jude writes this letter to someone. That someone gets the letter, reads it, and goes, hey, that's right. This is happening right now to us. And this man is writing things that clearly are consistent with what we have learned from the other apostles in terms of how we're supposed to deal with these things. This is authoritative to us. Hey, Joe, read this. And so Joe reads it and goes, wow, yeah, can I get a copy of that? And so he makes a copy of it. And now there's two of them. And then they send it to another church because, hey, I have a friend in another church that really should hear this. And that's how scriptural works turn themselves into scripture. They were embraced by the early church. Again, as I told you at the beginning of James, this idea that the Bible didn't come into play until the Council of Nicaea in the mid-5th century is baloney. Okay, that's a nicer word than the one I really wanted to use. Because it's a lie. The early church, in the earliest days of the church, embraced certain works. They recognized the scriptural content of, they recognized the inspiration of the Spirit behind those works. And they said, this is scripture. God has given us this word. Jude wrote it, yes, but this came from God. It is theanoustos. It is breathed out by God. And so they embraced it. So the authority of this letter comes, number one, its relationship to James. Number two, its content, particularly similar to 2 Peter 2. And how the early church saw it as a revelation that fit the realities of the times. Just as an aside, the placement of Jude as the 65th book of your Bible is not an accident. Here's why. This letter is an apocalypse, but one that fits the past rather than the future. And that's why it's placed where it is. Okay, now I'll explain what I mean by that as I go. Who did Jude write to? Okay, the grammatical historical approach says we know who it's written from. Now let's ask who it's written to. Jude himself opens the letter by saying it's written to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for or by Jesus. It is written to fellow believers. It is written to other Christians from a Christian. It is an epistle. It is an epistle. Much like Paul's epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians. It's an epistle. It's a teaching work, a didactic work designed to teach. And so it is treated as such in the New Testament and was accepted as such in the first century. The letter itself would have been written to believers who had some familiarity with a few things. Number one, they would have had a familiarity with Jewish history. They would have had a familiarity with the milieu of Judaism. They would have had a familiarity with the writings of the apostles. I read you verse 17 a moment ago, which seems to imply that, right? And they had a familiarity with the situation of the church at the time. Not just theirs, but the church in general. So Jude writes into a world in which he says, I'm writing to you who are believers, and I'm able to write to you because you have some familiarity with what it means to be Jewish, what it means to live in the days we live now, and the other writings that have been written to you by the other apostles. Okay, so those are the things that we can assume of this audience. Therefore, I think it is written to a diverse group of believers. And well after the advent of the Gentile mission. Now, who started the Gentile mission? The Apostle Paul. Remember, it was Christ, Jesus himself, who called Paul out to be the one who would be the apostle to be sent to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Okay? So, if this letter is written in the age of the epistles, in the realm of the epistles, then it's written at a time in which the Gentile mission is well underway. Paul has gone out on his missionary journeys. He's gone into Central Asia Minor. He's gone into Greece, into Macedonia, and Achaia. He's gone back to those places 3 times. And he has preached the gospel, and many non-Jews have come to faith. Many non-Jewish people have come to faith in Christ. So it seems reasonable that James is writing into a church which is diverse in its ethnic background. Not just Jews, not just Greeks, but all kinds of different peoples around the world, which is exactly, of course, what Jesus said would happen as the gospel went out to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. Now, in James's day, the Jewish churches that James was writing to, almost completely Jewish, if not completely Jewish, would have been very tight-knit. Why? Because they were all the same ethnicity. These would be people who have all the same background. They have all the same history. They have all the same thinking process. They're all ethnically the same. They would have been much tighter. But the Gentile churches would not have that kind of close-knit relationship, right? Because you've got people from every imaginable background coming in with all different kinds of ways of thinking, culturally, socially, politically, financially, and the list goes on and on, of those differences. Thus, they would not have been as tight-knit, and therefore, those churches would have been easier to penetrate or infiltrate by false teachers. Because they weren't as close-knit, it'd be much easier for a man to come into such a place pretending to be one of them and begin leading them astray. That wouldn't have been so easy in a purely Jewish church, right? Because you'd have to check your credentials at the door. But not in these kinds of churches as the church began to open up. You remember that James never mentions false teachers anywhere in his letter. There's no mention of false teachers anywhere in the letter of James. But this one is completely about false teachers. So therefore, it seems that the letter was written to a very diverse group of believers. But it was also written to a known group of believers. A known group. Now, how do I know that? Because it uses a different word than James uses as an adjective to describe the people at the other end. What was the word that James used more than 15 times in the letter to describe the people at the other end? Brothers. Remember? He used the word brothers. Now, ethnically, that would make sense. We're all in the same family, sibling-wise, so we'll call you brothers. But it's not a very personal term. Jude, on the other hand, uses a different word. He uses the word beloved. And he uses it in verse 1, 2, 17, and 20. So 4 times in one chapter, he uses this word beloved. Now notice the difference between the two words. If I call you brothers and sisters, okay, I make some sort of personal connection to you in that we all belong to the same household. But it's much different for me to look you in the face and call you beloved, isn't it? Very different. James then is probably writing to a specific church that he knows, or specific churches with people he knows in them, and he writes them as beloved people. It's a much more personal connection. Therefore, this letter is probably not an encyclical, meaning a letter that was designed to go to multiple churches. It is more likely that Jude is writing a single letter to a group of people he knows, another church, and he writes to them to say some things of warning. And that church then multiplies that letter and sends it out. James was written with the exact opposite approach. James says, I'm writing a letter to all of you churches because I'm the Bishop of Jerusalem and I'm writing to all of you other churches. And so he had been writing an encyclical. Jude was not. Jude was simply writing a personal letter to another church, more likely. So, the audience, we believe, then, of this letter are fellow believers, those who would have some familiarity with Jewish history and the state of the church at this time and the writings of the apostles. It would be a very diverse group of believers well after the advent of the Gentile mission, and it would be a group of believers well known to the audience. In fact, beloved to the writer. Now, the style of this little letter, then, quickly, is similar, as I said a moment ago, to 2 Peter 2. There are a number of literary similarities between the two, which implies that when Jude looks at history, he sees it in the same way Peter does. He interprets history through the lens that Peter did. He used the same kind of lens to interpret things from the Old Testament. False teachers bringing in heresy, who many will follow, becomes the point. And that's exactly the point of 2 Peter 2. What Jude will do here is employ certain well-known Jewish apocalyptic traditions to make his point. Now, this is why this book sits where it does in your New Testament. There are a number of apocalyptic statements here. Now, when I use the word apocalyptic, I mean the revelation of judgment. An apocalypse is a revelation of judgment, a time in which the judgment of God will finally fall. In fact, in older Bibles, older King James Bibles, the 66th book of the Bible is actually entitled The Apocalypse of John. It's only recently been changed to the word revelation, which I think is poor. And by the way, if you're calling it revelations, stop that. Okay? It's just one singular revelation. It's an apocalypse. It's a revelation of judgment that's about to fall. But here's what's fascinating. John's apocalypse in the 66th book is an apocalypse yet to be. Jude's apocalypse in the 65th book is one that's already come. So the apocalypse in Jude is of past events that have brought judgment, but now they're being applied in this particular day. He brings a number of those up in the course of the book. A people destroyed after being saved out of Egypt. The condemnation of fallen angels, both in verse 5. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 7. The dispute over Moses' body by Michael the archangel and the devil, in verse 9. The example of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion, all in verse 11. And the prophecies of Enoch in verse 14. Notice how many of them there are. They're all past tense. They're all things that bring judgment or are representational of judgment that has fallen in the past that Jude brings up now. Okay, so John's warning in his letter is there's judgment yet to come. Jude's letter says there's judgment that's already come. Okay, so it's an apocalypse just like the book of Revelation is. But there's one interesting tidbit about this little book, and that is Jude deploys one of the most well-known benedictions at the end of the letter. One of the most well-known benedictions. In fact, it's often used in churches. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's a beautiful, lengthy, but beautiful benediction. And he ends the book with it. It's designed to be a positive closing remark. Or better, a prayer. It's a prayer at the end of his letter, seeking for God to hold the audience fast in the face of these apocalyptic warnings. Be aware, God is bringing judgment, or has already brought judgment. And so Jude prays for his people to be held fast, which is another reason why I think this is a very personal letter written to people that Jude knew. Because he writes that beautiful thing to them to say, oh, I so pray that God holds you fast, because I know that our God can hold you fast. Okay? You see it? So this is a book which is about an apocalypse or a series of past apocalypses that James is going, Jude, see, I did it. Jude brings into the present. All right. So what do we do with this book? What are we going to do with this book? How are we going to use this book? Jude is a warning epistle. In some ways, this is almost, you could almost argue that this is an imprecatory epistle. You know what an imprecatory psalm is, right? An imprecatory psalm is one in which the psalmist calls down the judgment of God upon evildoers. There are a number of imprecatory psalms. We're about to enter into a few in our morning readings here in the book of Psalms. Some calling of the writer down upon judgment. It's a warning epistle, an imprecatory epistle. And it's written specifically to warn the church against false teachers. People who will come and try to convince you of what is false. In fact, I think that James is really referring to an infiltration into the church by those who bring such false teachings. Notice verse 4. Here's the key verse of the book. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the key theme of the letter. Now we'll get back into that next week, Lord willing, as we get into the subject material. But it's obvious from that verse, isn't it, that Jude is concerned about people infiltrating the church. In fact, infiltrating, they're not even known that they've infiltrated. They've come in and they look like sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Specifically, the teaching they bring is the teaching that the grace of God allows us as believers to indulge in sensuality. To indulge in sensuality. The libertine idea that the gospel frees us as believers from constraints in indulging our appetites. That's the message that these false teachers will bring. Now again, we'll deal with that. So the bulk of this letter, get this now. This is it. The bulk of this letter is a judgment oracle. The bulk of this letter is a judgment oracle comparing such false teachers of the present day to past individuals judged by God. The bulk of this letter is, these are people who, Jude says, who were designated for this condemnation. God had already purposed for them to be destroyed. And they're going to be destroyed in the same way that all those people of the past were destroyed for their failures to stay faithful to God. Warning of the judgment that is to fall again. James denounces false teachers. I'm sorry, Jude denounces false teachers. I wrote James there, see? See? Jude denounces false teachers as being under the judgment of God. And true believers need to avoid such men at all costs, lest they too be swept up in the judgment of God. You see where this is going, right? Short and simple, this letter has a very simple outline. Jude starts with a greeting and his intention statement. The bulk of the book from verses 5 to 16 is the pronouncement of judgment on false teachers using all these various past events, apocalyptic events, and then at the end, an exhortation to persevere, including that great benediction at the end. So here's how we're going to apply this book, or at least what I think the way it needs to be applied. One of the greatest dangers to the Christian church in every age is something called culture creep. Familiar with that term? Culture creep. It's a word I haven't used in quite a while. I don't know why. It just came to my mind this week again. Culture creep. It's the insidious nature of the culture around us seeping into the life and teachings of the church. In other words, the thinking patterns of reprobate men all around us becoming a part of what we believe and teach. The theology, quote unquote, of the church being modified or infiltrated by people in the culture who have no idea who God is and who hate Christ. But their thinking becomes a creep into the church, and who brings it in? We do. We do. As believers, we do. There is no force out there, quote unquote, that's trying to drive this into us from some external mechanism. No, it's coming in through those of us who come to the church, who belong to the body. There have been a number of examples of this throughout the centuries. Gnosticism in the second century, the idea that certain people were in the know, thus they were the ones who were trying to escape from the body and so forth, and that began to creep into the church, denying the very incarnation itself. In the 20th century, liberalism struck the church, started back in the 19th century, but it really had its heyday in the 20th century, where the Bible was no longer considered the authoritative word of God, and we could now begin to interpret it the way that we wanted to and apply it to our lives, and the change of believing that the gospel is no longer about sin and atonement, but rather about us solving the problems of human beings in this world. Jesus came as the great example to help us know how we are to treat the poor. And then a number of other fads that have come and gone, the seeker-sensitive movement, the emergent church movement. Remember that one? It's gone now. Isn't that interesting? It's dead, like all fads. These are all the kinds of things that have attempted to come into the church. But there is a new one that has arisen. It's actually very old, but it's reappearing. And it's been given new language and new garb, and it's coming right out of the culture, and it's coming right at us, and it's called the woke church. The woke church. Heard this term? Familiar with this term? The woke church is the church that's awakened or recognizes its inherent role in fostering the ills of society. We are the ones guilty of bringing about what has happened in our culture. And so we are the ones that need to be permanently repentant over these things and making reparation in society to solve it. Flows out of the idea of critical race theory. Critical theory in general, critical race theory specifically, the idea that society itself is irredeemably racist. How many of you have heard that during the course of this public campaign that's been going on over the last few months? We are all irredeemable racists. And so society is irredeemably racist, and so all of us who are oppressors in the group that we belong to must be in a state of perpetual repentance, and we need to make reparation towards the oppressed. This is the culture that we now live in. And my friends, you ain't seen nothing yet in terms of where this is going. This is going to get ugly and fast. And so the woke church is the application of this by believers. Men who just a few decades ago were orthodox men who are now coming out and saying to us, oh, we need to be woke. We need to wake up. We need to recognize we're at fault for the fact that the society has oppressed peoples in it. It's the church's fault. It's your fault. And so we need to be constantly repenting over this and making reparation for it. My friends, this is absolutely opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we all come to the foot of the cross, no matter what our station is, with an empty hand of faith, and He alone makes reparation before God for our sin. Black, white, red, yellow, tall, short, male, female, Jew, Greek, rich, poor, doesn't matter. We all stand naked before the cross. And so when you have men coming into the church telling you that, oh, no, no, the gospel isn't about sin. The gospel is about helping oppressed groups to overcome their oppression. You are listening to men who Jude condemns in the strongest possible terms. Jude is a warning that men bringing these forms of teaching are literally bringing the judgment of God from the culture into the church. Do you understand that? These are men who are literally bringing the judgment of God back into the church where it has been pushed out by the blood of Christ. These are men who want you to be under judgment again. They want judgment to fall. And, oh, by the way, you're the guilty party that God is going to judge. Jude is saying the judgment of God fell upon men in the past. And it will fall upon men again. But these are men who are bringing it back into the church. They're trying to get us to be once again fearful of judgment. And that is absolutely antithetical to the gospel. Absolutely antithetical. Bringing judgment into a place that should be centrally about freedom from judgment in the finished work of Christ. A place where fear has no foothold. A place where fear has no foothold. Because God does not judge those who are His own. He judges the reprobate. He judges the wicked. So we must never allow men to come into the church who are bringing this judgment with them. This is the warning of this little book of Jude. So, I think it'll be applicable, don't you think? Sounds like it's going to fit the day in which we live. So let's pray that the Lord would take this little work, short as it is, but nonetheless powerful, and use it as a wonderful reminder to us of what it is that Christ has truly done for us.